Verses 12 and 13, Philippians chapter 2. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the effect of your word. We thank you for the power of your word. And Father, we pray now that the same Holy Spirit who gave inspiration to the writing of these words would also give illumination to our hearts and use your word, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes both in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 1977, Charlene and I flew over to Japan. I was still in college and was doing an internship with Overseas Missionary Fellowship. We had flown for 14 hours and we landed in the airport in Tokyo, where we spent a couple of days in a missionary hostel that was affiliated with OMF before we got on a train and made our way up eventually to the northernmost island of Hokkaido, where we spent 4.5 months there working in a missionary capacity. But I can still remember that I'm not sure what you call him. He was a missionary, but he was like a dorm parent and was the one who was overseeing the hostel there in Tokyo that would take in missionaries that were in transition and oftentimes young people that were attending the Christian Academy there in Tokyo. And at one point he said, now keep in mind that you're going to be working with missionaries from a lot of different countries. It was a lot of British countries, from the UK, and from Australia, from New Zealand, from South Africa, as well as the United States, and so forth. And he said, sometimes they have somewhat different values than we do. So don't be surprised if you're spending time with some missionaries and they decide, maybe after supper or something like that, to play cards. And Charlene and I kind of looked at one another and thought, okay, we won't be surprised. Anyway. Some people, of course, you know, they say, well, you know, missionaries, they play Dutch Blitz. Have you ever played Dutch Blitz? It's got the Amish characters and so forth anyway. And they play Rook, but you don't want to use those bicycle cards, you know, that you can play poker or blackjack or something like that with. But be that as it may. Charlene and I, of course, will be going down to North Carolina, and which is my home state. And I have two brothers that live there, and my older brother retired from farming there. But not too far from his house there in rural Sampson County, there's a little church. It's a very small church. I don't know the congregation, probably about the same size as ours, maybe, I don't know. But the point is that out front, you know, it just has a sign that says Holiness Church. And sometimes, you know, you see a lot of that in the South, although we've got a Holiness Church here in Pittsfield as well. And it would be interesting to stop in and say, tell me a little bit about your church and tell me about the name of your church and what you think that signifies. Oftentimes it seems that term holiness, especially if it's incorporated into our identity, focuses on arbitrary things like maybe not playing cards or going to movies or something like that. And so perhaps we might wonder as Christians, what is acceptable for us as Christians? I think sometimes we miss the point when we define holiness by a manufactured checklist of do's and don'ts. Now, over the past number of weeks, I think many of you know that we've been turning our attention to this topic of where doctrine meets life. And I've used as a springboard those verses that the Apostle Paul gives us there in the middle of Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And I have stressed that word purpose there, according to God's purpose. And then verses 29 and 30, we read, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, theologians refer to that sequence of words that we have there in the theological jargon, of course, as the Ordo Salutis, or what I want to say is a logical order of things that we experience in our lives in terms of God taking the finished work of Christ, the atoning work of Christ on the cross, and applying it to us personally and experientially. And so here we've been looking at these things. And so we've turned our attention to things such as new birth and justification and adoption and so forth. And while some of these terms aren't used there specifically, because this is not an exhaustive list, but as we go through the rest of the New Testament, and especially Paul's teaching, we realize that the Apostle Paul incorporates a number of things that do apply to us and impact us experientially in our lives. And so that list should also include the word sanctification. Well, what is sanctification? Sanctification is, well, Lord, I want to be more holy. It comes from the same Greek word there. Sanctification and holiness is ultimately the same word, just different forms of the same word. And so this is what I want to investigate today. How should we as Christians live? And I'm not going to give you a checklist to say, okay, this is okay, and this is off limits. But rather, the question, what is God's intention for us as his children? Those whom he has called, those whom have experienced regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, those who have been who have faith and committed their lives to Christ and turned to Christ in repentance and faith, and those who have been justified and adopted. And so the question is, how do these things play out in the Christian life? And so my two points this morning simply are, first, in the form of two questions, what is holiness? And my second point is, what should we do? What should we do? And so those are my two points this morning in the form of two questions. Now, when we think about holiness, initially, what comes to our mind? Well, technically, we should really go back to the Old Testament. And you think, for example, of some of the experiences that the Israelites had when God first brought them out of Egypt under Moses' leadership. And you think about Moses, who had been in the wilderness there for 40 years, tending his father-in-law's sheep, ascended to the top of the mountain, and there he sees this bush that's on fire and it's not being consumed. And then a voice comes from the bush and says, Moses, take off your shoes, you are on holy ground. So Moses took his shoes off, and then God began to communicate to Moses through that. Another incident that we read about, of course, in the Old Testament is there in the prophet Isaiah, essentially Isaiah's initial call to the prophetic ministry, what we would call Isaiah's ordination. And there he's taken up in a vision into the throne room of God. And we read there that Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were the seraphim, angels, each six wings. With two he covered his feet. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so this was Isaiah's vision, if you will, a vision that God had given to him. But the question is, what does that mean? What does holiness actually mean? Or what does sanctification mean? Ultimately, it carries with it the sense at its most foundational level of separation. And we would say that that is true of God, that God is a holy God. This was revealed to Moses, it was revealed to Isaiah, it was revealed to the Israelites and others down throughout the history of Israel. Well, how is he separate? Well, really in two ways. God is separate from the rest of us in two ways. One is what we would call, if I can use the term, ontologically. That is in terms of his very being. You see, the point is that God is the creator and everything else, no matter what it is. And that includes you and me, are creatures. We have been created by God. And so God, there is that chasm, unbridgeable chasm between the reality of who God is in his very being and who all of the rest of creation is, including all of the universe and the planets and everything. And so it's something that is only a biblical concept. The ancient Greek world saw everything in terms of one central reality, and the deities, whether they were one or many, were included in that, even Aristotle and Plato and so forth. But I won't get into all of that stuff. But the other point, of course, is that God is separate and distinct morally from us. And what that indicates, of course, is that we're sinners, and we've been impacted by the reality of sin in our lives, haven't we? And this is graphically portrayed, if we go back to the Old Testament, of course, back to the book of Leviticus. And there we read, of course, on one instance when God had given them the command to build a tabernacle. And so they constructed the tabernacle. Aaron, Moses' brother, the high priest, his two sons, who were both priests before the Lord, decided to take unauthorized fire into the presence of God and offer unauthorized fire. And so what happened? It says, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, now remember, this was Moses' two nephews. This was Nadab and Abihu. And he says to his brother, who had just lost his two sons, this is what the Lord said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, separate. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Another version says, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy in the sight of all the people. I will be honored. You see, the point is that God is separate. And so even the very structure of the tabernacle itself was meant to portray that. That you had the outer court and the people could gather outside in the outer court and the priests could do their priestly functions and they could go into the tent, as it were, on a daily basis to put the bread on the table of bread, the table of showbread. They could put oil in the lampstand and all of those types of things. And only the high priest, one day a year, could go into that most sacred place. What is it called? The Holy of Holies. Behind the curtain and stand before the mercy seat and offer the blood of a sacrifice, first for his own sin. And so we read about that in several chapters later, in the 16th chapter, which picks up on that event that we have in Leviticus chapter 10. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place. That is the Holy of Holies, inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place. And then we have all of the events of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, how he was to go through all of this ritual and all of this process, offer the blood as a sin offering for himself and make atonement for himself, and then the two goats and the scapegoat and all of those details that I won't go into this morning. But you see, this is the point, that it is meant to symbolize the reality of God's holiness and the fact that God is separated from us morally because we are sinners. Now, prior to that, if we go back to right after Moses had brought the people through the waters of the parted sea, and they gathered there at the base of Mount Sinai, and here we read that the Lord spoke to Moses, through Moses to the people. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "You shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, and, notice this, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." These words the Apostle Peter picks up and applies them to us as the church, doesn't he? In 1 Peter chapter 2. Immediately after that, we read that God called Moses up on top of the mountain, and God gave to Moses the Ten Commandments. And we need to remember that the Ten Commandments are not just a list of do's and don'ts, but ultimately, they are a paradigm for who we are, our core identity, and how we are to live. And so when Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments, he said, to the Ten Commandments, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The two sides of the Ten Commandments there. And so, ultimately, a paradigm for how we are to live. Now, I want you to notice something, because when we go back to Philippians, here we've been digging into the Old Testament, and let's go back to the book of Philippians, and right at the beginning of the book of Philippians, and you will see this also too in, for example, in Romans, you'll see it in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and elsewhere. And the Apostle Paul says, right in his opening address, he says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers or elders and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." But here he calls them saints. Well, what is this word saint? This word saint is also the same word. It comes from that same root, holy or sanctified. Now in the Roman Catholic Church, Jerry, you should know this quite well, having spent many years, even in a Roman Catholic seminary for a season, that in Roman Catholicism, they think of saints as these special super Christians, such as St. Francis of Assisi, or St. Christopher. He's the patron saint of what, the little statue on the dashboards of cars and so forth, or Saint Teresa and so forth, someone that the Vatican has chosen to assign this title to, call them a saint, and perhaps that by assigning this title, then they no longer are subject to purgatory. When they die, they go straight to heaven, but oftentimes it's associated with something supernatural that happens because of them, or whatever the case might be. And so the question, how is it that you and I, those of us sitting here together at Grace Church this morning, could be called saints, like the Philippian believers, to the saints at Grace Church Congregational in Pittsfield, Massachusetts? especially given the fact that the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, of course, says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous. Has God relaxed his standards in the New Testament as compared to the Old Testament? Well, of course, as we've been working through this, we've talked about the purpose of the cross. And that is that Jesus Christ, God's only Son, who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. That justification means that the cost of our sin has been paid by Jesus at the moment that he died on the cross. And through Christ, through that atoning work of Christ, God looks at us and declares us to be righteous, or, if I could dare use that word, holy in his sight. But then, does that not lead us to the inevitable question? The Apostle Paul, of course, here in this passage of Scripture says, he says in Philippians chapter 2, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so, you see, the text conveys the idea that there's something that we are responsible for. Is that true? What do we do with that? And so that's my second point. What should we do? Now, the Apostle Paul, of course, he anticipated this question. He asked a rhetorical question, which means he was anticipating this question that was sure to come when there would be those that said, okay, Paul, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That's an inevitable question. If we're saved by grace, it doesn't matter. Martin Luther, a parody of his hymn, free from the law, oh happy condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission. Is that what Paul is saying? And he uses an emphatic Greek term here, meganoita, may it never be. Absolutely not, he says. And the reason why, he says, is because we have been united to Christ in his death and resurrection, and this is who we are. It is a contradiction to our identity in Christ. That's why my father said to me when I was a young man, 19 years old, and in April of 1970, during the middle of the Vietnam War, and was getting ready to go into the Army, and my dad said, son, always remember who you are and whose you are. The same words that my grandfather had spoken to my father when my father was sailing home from China for the first time, the mission field, to attend college. Remember who you are and whose you are. And so the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, we can jump all over the Bible. I've got lots of paper clips in my Bible, so we're jumping all over today. But the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, he makes a statement here that's really crucial. And he says, now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. Have become callous, have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kinds of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. So, he says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, which is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The Apostle Peter makes it more clear, and this is in his second epistle, where the Apostle Peter, in the opening chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1. Here the Apostle Peter says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. For this very reason, Peter says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue, knowledge, and knowledge, self-control, and self-control, steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say here, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And so this is Peter's challenge, his exhortation to us. Now, I want to remind you that Christianity is not a bootstraps religion. It's not like the Nike commercial, just do it. You've probably seen that on TV or on your computer, whatever the case might be. The point that I want to make is that the motive behind faith and the motive behind how we live spring ultimately from the same root. The Apostle Peter affirms this, of course, in these verses that I just read here this morning, doesn't he? Every detail of our salvation is a work of God's grace in our hearts. And so when we ask that question, okay, Lord, how do I do this? How do I do this? I should point out that God has given us what we might call means of grace. Oftentimes we draw not only from the Heidelberg Catechism, but we draw from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And these are those Puritan believers who centuries ago hammered through all of these questions. And so here we have this statement in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The question is, let me get to it. What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? And then we have the answer. The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. And so this is the answer, that God has given us those things. And so when you think about those things that God has given us, that we might grow, because you see, sanctification, of course, is not an instantaneous thing. There's some people that believe that sanctification is a one-time experience, that all of a sudden we have this kind of supernatural experience, and for the rest of our lives, we don't have to worry about ever sinning again. We won't be subject to it. I've never had that experience. Wouldn't it be great if we did? But the fact of the matter is that I don't know of anybody who ever really has, unless you lower the standard, as it were, the bar. But the psalmist, of course, in Psalm 19, he makes a point, and this is a rich psalm because here we read, he speaks halfway down through, he talks about the law of God. The law of God is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And then he says, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of a honeycomb. And moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. You see, what he's saying there is the value of Scripture, isn't he? The Apostle Paul says essentially the same thing there in his second letter to Timothy, doesn't he? 2 Timothy chapter 3. And what does the Apostle Paul say there with regard to Scripture? He says that all Scripture is God-breathed, is sent by God, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Let me find the exact text here. Get my paper clips all untangled here. But he says that he said all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or mature, that is sanctified, equipped for every good work. One of the tasks of the preacher is to distinguish between a lectern and a pulpit. A lectern is to impart information, and I have to confess that I lean toward a more didactic side behind this piece of furniture. But you see, it's about the application, not just telling us about the Bible, but rather the application of God's Word to the circumstances of our lives. How about the sacraments? What are the sacraments? The sacraments, of course, are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And what are they there for? What is the purpose of them? For one thing, of course, they remind us of our identity in Christ, our union with Christ. And prayer, of course, is, well, in many respects, is self-explanatory, isn't it? You know, in our Sunday school class this morning, I couldn't help, as Tom was teaching and everyone was interacting with the teaching there around the table, and we were focusing this morning on Paul's prayer for the Colossian believers. We see this elsewhere in his letters as well. And so Paul writes here, so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking, notice what Paul prays for, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience, and so forth. And so this is Paul's prayer for the Colossian believers, as well as the other believers that he writes to as well, isn't it? There are other things, too, that are not included here in the answer in the shorter catechism. Worship, what we do here, fellowship with one another, being part of the body of Christ. You see, we're never meant to live in isolation from one another. And it's in relationship with one another that sanctification is typically fleshed out, isn't it? Well, in conclusion this morning, and I need to wrap this up, but in conclusion this morning, I go back to that springboard text that we've been looking at, and I want you to notice there in verse 29 of Romans chapter 8, Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and notice this, to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Think about the implications of that, folks. That is God's goal for us. That is God's purpose for us, that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that we might resemble God's Son, Jesus Christ, in the end. And that is no small thing. And my question for you this morning is that your desire today? There's no greater desire than that. There's no greater goal than that, to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who knows us, and that no matter what the circumstances of our lives, O Lord, that you are for us, and what you are doing for us, not our own expectations, but your intention, your purposes, and your plans for us, O Lord, that through being redeemed through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that we might be conformed into his image. And so, Father, we pray that you would accomplish that in our lives today, in each life, we pray. In Jesus' name.